Picture. I'd like to ask everybody what this is a picture about. It's supposed to be upwards. It wasn't supposed to be a challenging question, but anybody want to offer a guess what they see? Okay, what is it, Kirk? It's actually a reminder that there's so much in this world that I cannot do in my own strength. It is actually a dryer. About a month and a half ago, our family was in the throes of barfageddon. Everyone was sick except for myself and Merwin, and our dryer broke. And so as the sheets piled up and the comforters and the hallway became landmines, two brothers in our congregation heard this and decided to take upon themselves to get a dryer for our family and installed it. And the next day, I come home from dropping off the kids and I smelled the faint smell of gas. And I was like, can't be. And I said to Courtney, I was like, do you smell gas? And she's like, I do. And so I moved the dryer out and put the soap on the cord and didn't see any bubbling. And I'm like, I still smell gas. And so I detached the wire to the gas line and continued for the next 45 minutes to attach and reattach and tighten and loosen and tighten until I had the biggest breakdown of my adult life. If you ask Courtney, she will give you and she's laughing right now. I mean, I screamed as if I was giving birth. I cannot do this. I cannot do this. I felt so weak and broken in that moment, and I realized that I was faced with something that I was just not capable of doing. I wonder when the last time you faced a moment where you felt you were incapable of doing something. Maybe it was a house repair like me. We're in good company. Maybe it was something that you were asked to do at work. Maybe it was one of your kids' homework questions and you weren't able to help them. We have some very smart grad students here. Maybe it was being called upon in class and not having an answer in the moment. And if you're like me, these are truly terrible moments. They fill you with anger or sadness or some combination of the two. And you want them to disappear from your memory as quickly as possible. But when it comes to the central question our text is tackling today, it actually says that there are moments where not being able to do something can lead to the greatest good, the thing that we most need. And so let's see what I mean when I say that. We're given this front row seat to this conversation that takes place between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And our passage says that, there's a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is likely early in Jesus' public ministry, and yet there is already conversation happening. He is doing things that are causing people to talk. He's teaching boldly about the kingdom of God being upon the people of God. He's performing miracles, and people are having conversations. And Nicodemus comes at night, and in the Greek, there's a sense that this is also like secretly. He's coming under the cover of night. Because despite the miracles, not everybody is sure what to make of this Jesus of Nazareth, including the religious leaders, of which Nicodemus is one of them. He's identified in the text as a Pharisee, and that likely comes from a word that means those who were separated. That was one of the major religious sects in Jesus' time. The other were the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a priestly order that you could only become if you were in a priestly family. It was a by-birth organization. Not anybody could join. But the Pharisees were a voluntary organization. Anyone that wanted to be a Pharisee could become one. And it involved making public vows before almost like sponsors, people who were going to bring you along and teach you God's law and teach you the oral tradition, which they believed was preserved from Moses and was just as important as the written word of God. And they were intent on teaching the people of God how to remain pure and holy outside of the temple in their daily life. They tithed, they were pure, they separated themselves from people who weren't taking their faith seriously. They lived modestly. And although we Christians give Pharisees a bad rap, the Masoretic text, the text that Paul and I get to look at when we're looking at the Hebrew in the Old Testament is something that they were charged to keep safe. And so we have this ancient document, God's word, because of the care and the concern they gave for it. So Nicodemus is a guy that knows a lot about God, and he knows about his commandments. He's voluntarily devoted himself to learning more about God and to live a pure life. And so he is like the ideal providence attender, right? Faithful attender of church, gives sacrificially, knows the Bible, cares about godliness. This is the person you want in your church, which makes Jesus's opening statement to him so surprising. He says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Jesus again announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, but you have to be born again to see it. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Years of voluntary Torah study, years of studying the oral tradition, years of ritual purity, years and yet not capable of understanding what Jesus is saying to him. And we're faced with the reality that being born again isn't something that we can think our way into. He knows God's laws. He was practicing God's laws. He was living a moral life. It's not that he lacks information. It's that he lacks understanding. We can know a lot about God and still not know him. Jesus continues to explain what he means about the new birth, and he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, most commentators think that Jesus is referring to this famous passage, this prophecy that Ezekiel made to the people when they were in exile in Babylon. And he said, this is in Ezekiel 36, "I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit." I will take you, I will sprinkle, I will give you, I will remove, I will cause you. Notice who Ezekiel is saying is acting upon. It's not Israel, it's not us, it's not Nicodemus, it's God. And Ezekiel, in this text, in this prophecy that God gave him to speak to his people, what God gave to his people while they were in exile, helps us to understand a little bit about what Jesus is saying the new birth entails. It involves cleansing. Everyone is stained by sin. I've read from this book before. I don't know how to classify this book. This is a woman who wrote a book about the artists that we love that have done monstrous things. And how do you reconcile a filmmaker or a painter that you know is a genius but has done things that are morally reprehensible? And she writes this whole book about it. And then what makes it special is that she turns the camera on herself. She turns her writing onto self-reflection. So if that sounds interesting, it's one of the best books I read over the last several years. But this is what she says about watching and being an audience member for somebody who she knows has done something reprehensible. She says, "As an audience member, it's not you, it's not we, but I. Stop sidestepping ownership. I'm the audience, and I can sense there's something unacceptable lurking inside me. Even in the midst of my righteous indignation, I know that on some level, I'm not an entirely upstanding citizen myself. In everyday deed and thought, I'm a decent enough human, but I'm something else as well, something objectionable. The Victorians understood this feeling. It's why they gave us Dorian Gray and Jekyll and Hyde. I suppose this is the human condition, the suspicion of our own badness. It lies at the heart of our fascination with people who do bad things. Something in us, in me, recognizes it in myself and is horrified by that recognition." Some of us deny it. I'm not as bad as that person. And she talks about that too in the book. Some of us try to deal with it. We are going to make up or be good enough so that it outdoes the bad that we do. But this text and this prophecy from Ezekiel makes it clear we cannot clean ourselves before a holy God. We are incapable of it. And so God is going to, at some point in history, do that cleansing himself for his people. We also see this promise of a new heart. And so not only do we need to be cleansed from our sin, but we need new desires. Our desires need to be changed, which means before you're born again, people do good things, but their motivations are not godly motivations. And so God needs to give us new hearts, new desires, and then a new spirit. The new birth involves being given a new spirit, a heart that's aligned with God's, a heart that's motivated by what the Spirit is motivated by. So if you're tracking with me, Jesus is giving a fuller picture of what he means. That God is going to do this unified work in his people that involves being cleansed from sin, that involves being given a new heart with new desires, and that involves being aligned with his desires and what he wants for his people. And this stands in great contrast to our culture, which preaches the good news that we can be whoever we want to be. I so desire every time I preach to have something new, some new illustration, and sometimes it's really hard, but when it comes to this, there is no shortage of new illustrations. And if you watch the Olympics, there was one a week or two ago, Eileen Gu, the most decorated free skier in Olympic history, was in a press conference, and somebody was like, "Do you think before you talk?" And she wasn't insulting her. She was just blown away by how thoughtful and articulate and quick to speak and how brilliant Eileen Gu was in all of these interviews where you're getting fired by all these questions. And this is what she says. She says, "You can control what you think. You can control how you think, and therefore you can control who you are. And especially as a young person with neuroplasticity on my side, I can literally become exactly who I want to be." And I know there's some brilliant scientists in the room, and they would affirm that some of this is true. I think it's also important to say that this is not true for everyone, that mental health issues are real, and we can't just think our way out of the depression and the anxiety that sometimes overwhelms us. And so she's wrong there. It's not true for everybody. But it's never true about coming to God. We can't neuroplasticize belief in Jesus. God has to act upon us first. We can't do it. And if that makes you uncomfortable, Jesus makes it even more uncomfortable. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." We have, as Angelinos, we understand we have no control over the wind, that it's powerful, that in one moment it could be one place and in another it could be another. A couple of weeks ago, it was Frank here. A couple of weeks ago, we were playing pickleball on a Saturday morning, and the wind was a factor. And yesterday wasn't wind, and I was on a pickleball court, and everyone was like, "It's the perfect day. There is no wind." And they're calling people, "There's no wind on the courts. There's no wind on the courts." Because the wind changes the game. And when we're on one side of the court, the slightest hit was making the ball fly to the other side, sometimes way out, or sometimes so fast at our opponents. And then on the other side, no matter how hard you hit, it was not moving. But then mid-game, the wind was shifting so that no matter where you were, it was being affected by the wind. You just realize we have no control over the wind. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign and free to go and to do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, to whom he wants. We didn't cause our first births, and we can't cause our seconds. But the wind lets us know that something has happened, right? We can't control it, but we can feel it. We can feel the wind, which means that the effects of the Spirit are observable in us and in others. We can see and feel the impact. In preparing for the sermon, I was thinking about Jen's mom, Marcia. We texted a lot while she was sick, and I looked over those texts, reading, and how much of them were just back and forth about when we could meet and what was going on. I didn't sleep well last night. Oh, me either, but I get to nap today, and I hope you get to nap, and this and that. The day after she became a Christian, we had our normal text, and I said, giving her the rundown of my day, I said, I'm going to Long Beach today. I'm going to be brought into, I'm going to be examined for my ordination in this presbytery. And she wrote back, I think it's up there, the second slide. She said, oh, you can't see it. She said, the next one. She said, yeah, I'm driving to Long Beach to preach, but it will be a full day. I will pray for you. That was the first time she ever said it. There were plenty of ways she could have worked that into a conversation, but the day after she became a Christian, she instinctively just was moved to pray for me. That text moved me so much. I was like, this is not the same person I talked to just 2 days ago. We can't see where he's going, but we can see his impact. And so, to summarize, to see the kingdom, we have to be born again. We need to be cleansed. We need a new heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it produces change we can see. And so that leaves us with a question. If the Spirit gives us new birth and we can't cause it, how does this new life become possible at all? And Jesus answers that question by telling Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, when Ezekiel was speaking to the exiles in Babylon, he was receiving a revelation from God. And he was speaking God's words to God's people. But Jesus is saying, in Nicodemus hearing these things, he is receiving firsthand knowledge because Jesus is the only Son of God who left heaven and is revealing the way to him. Every prophet pointed to God. Jesus is pointing to himself. Jesus didn't come just to explain the new birth. He came to make it possible. The new birth requires cleansing. The cleansing requires atonement, and atonement requires blood. And Jesus makes this clear again by pointing to this moment during the desert wanderings, when Israel escaped Egypt by God's hand and are wandering in the desert for the umpteenth time. It says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, the people were complaining. We're going to die of thirst. We're hungry. Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt? And God sends fiery serpents into the camp. And people are being bitten by the serpents, and they're dying. And they cry out, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for complaining. Save us, Lord. And God hears their cry. And he tells Moses, fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hang it up. And whoever is bit, if they look upon this serpent, they will live. Jesus is saying he's going to fulfill that for all of God's people. That we're all dying in our sin, that we're all unable to save ourselves, and that he is going to provide a way through himself, through his perfect obedience. Jesus being the only one who actually does follow and obey all of God's commandments. And then Jesus is going to receive the death that his people deserve for their sins. Jesus on the cross will receive the bite of the serpent so that we don't have to. The Spirit doesn't give life to guilty sinners unless their guilt has been washed away and removed. So Jesus willingly pays the penalty for us. And while the new birth is free to us, it wasn't free to God. It required Jesus to sacrifice his life for us. There's no second birth until there's a crucified son. There's no new birth until the son who's crucified is vindicated. Jesus doesn't stay dead, but 3 days later, he walks out of the grave alive, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit to new life. And he becomes the one who sends that Spirit to give those who look upon him in faith a spirit of new life in them as well. And why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the offer. That's the offer of Jesus. That the love he has for broken, sinful people would lead him all the way to the cross, willingly receiving the punishment for us because of his love for us, so that all we have to do is turn to him in faith and cling to him, and he gives us the Spirit. I have two applications. The first one's an uncomfortable one, but it's, are you born again? Are you born again? I spent a lot of time reading some of the greats that Ben had us read in book club, John Owen, and I read Piper, and I read Martin Lloyd-Jones, and just looking at all these different people, Jonathan Edwards, what do they write about the new birth? And the thing that they all emphasize, first and foremost, is do you have an affection for Jesus? Think about how you feel about your children. We just celebrated Noah and Kai's birthday this morning at Chuck E. Cheese, and you're watching your kids like delight in birthday cake and playing games with their friends, and there's just this warmth that bubbles up inside of you because of the affection you have for your children. Do you have that affection for Jesus? The God of the universe who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life, and out of love for you, willingly suffered the torture of the cross. Does he move you? When I sent that email this week about the Matrix, I know some of you instinctively like bristle, like, oh, don't compare Jesus to Neo. But the reason I chose is because we know that feeling in movies where we get excited because something unexpected happens and somebody rises to be the hero in the moment where we think all hope is lost. And that feeling is what I want us to feel when we think about what Jesus has done for us. That there's an excitement that should far surpass, yeah, the Matrix and the Avengers or whatever gets you going. But I wanted you to feel that little moment of like, yeah, I remember being in the theater when he stood up again and everybody cheered. Because that's how we should cheer for a risen Savior who died so that we could rise with him. Do you have an affection, a warmth in your heart when you think about Jesus? It also means that you're at war with sin. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. We will sin until we are before our Savior. We will struggle with it. But when you sin, does it make you uncomfortable? Do you know that you're warring with it? Do you know it's not, doesn't sit right with you? Before, you didn't even know it was a problem. Now, when it happens, it bothers you. You're frustrated with yourself. Why am I? Why? There's something so much better. Why am I still going to this thing? You sense that war. Spurgeon said, as soon as a man is born again, he prays. Do you talk to your Savior, who you have affection for, who's died for your sin? Do you want to talk to him? Do you have desire for the Word? There's somebody in this congregation that every week says to me, I read the word and it's so confusing and you need to study the word and you need to make sure you make it clear to me because I want to know what the word says. I want to understand it for my life. I want to be able to follow what God's telling me to do. And the first thought I usually have is like, am I not doing that? Oh no. But over time I realized, no, that's the desire is this person is so hungry for God's word and is reading God's word because they're hungry for it, but they want to make sure they understand it. And that's my burden as a pastor. I want to be able to make it clear to you. And so it's an awesome thing to just see that hunger week after week. There's not a week that doesn't go by that they don't say to me, you need to study the word. You need to make it clear to me on Sunday because I don't understand it. It's got a lot of confusing things. What does this mean? Why is this here? What is this going on? I was like, that's desire for the word. And then lastly, there's just this shift. Your focus, your primary focus is not on these temporary things. It's on these eternal things that shape how you see the temporary. You find your heart focused totally on the world. I watched this very convicting clip of John Piper talking about this issue, and he said he often talks to people who say they don't like Christians because then they have more fun with their non-believing friends. And these two, he says, I have two questions for you. And the first one is speaking to this worldly versus eternal focus. He says, do you know any Christians? He said, I don't mean churchgoers. I mean people who lay down their lives because Jesus means everything to them. They're servants of the world because Jesus has moved into their lives and turned everything upside down, broken them free of their love affair with the world and their ego and their power and their money and sex. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you don't know anybody like that to dislike. And then he said, why would it be that you, a Christian, would find more joy in people who find no joy in your supreme joy? What is the new birth not? Well, it's not emotional intensity. We can fabricate that, we can feel something, and it has no impact on our heart. So this is not about being crazy and, you know, this is not about emotional intensity. This is about warmth and affection. Courtney is very warm and affectionate with me. She's not emotionally intense like that. It's not doctrinal knowledge. It's not being able to quote scripture or know the Bible. It's not your morality. It's not living a good life. And it's not making some decision and being baptized and then not seeing a life that's changed. Are you born again? The second kind of builds on what we're doing with prayer this month, and it's we can't see where the Spirit is, but we can feel Him. And the encouragement is we do a lot of work sometimes, but the Spirit can direct us where to go, to not invest time in an area where we shouldn't. Not that it's bad, but He's here. Let's follow Him. We don't need to convince people to receive our prayer. We reach out, and if they do, then we walk, we follow. And so where do you see the Spirit moving? Who's asking you questions? I just finished this great little book, and one of the stories the author tells is going out intentionally with his family in his neighborhood to pray for people. They went out to the purpose of seeing people to pray, and he sees somebody who's exercising, and he said, like, as a rule, I don't want to interrupt people who are in the middle of exercising, but I felt compelled to ask them, and so I asked them, can I pray for you? And they spoke only Spanish, and he does not. But he said they clearly wanted to share a prayer request, and so between him and his wife, they were able to understand enough to hear that her husband was looking for work. He was a painter, and he hadn't gotten called for a job in weeks, and they were struggling. Would they pray for him? And they said yes, they prayed. And then she was like, you should come and meet him. We live right over there. And so she invited them over, and all of a sudden they were eating at this complete stranger's house. And the next day she called that her husband had gotten two calls for painting jobs. And she was just like so overwhelmed that God had answered their prayer. And so all of a sudden, they were
in each other's lives.
There was no magic there. It was just like following where the Spirit was leading and then letting the Spirit take control. I know a lot of us, I think rightfully so, like the whole this friendship evangelism, like become friends, but it's like, we don't need to do that. You can spend 10 years being friends with somebody who is not open, and they will make that clear to you. But if we lead with what we're experiencing with God, people might ask you questions, and that's your indication. This is something that's safe to go down. This is God is opening up a door. Walk through it. There are going to be people that will be unexpected, like Jamie said, like Jesus says. You don't know where the wind is blowing. There are going to be people that you don't think are open that will be open. There are people that you expect to be open that won't be. That's not our job. I'm going to end with the Prince of Preachers, because what better way to end a sermon? Spurgeon said, "Don't be satisfied with thinking you know him, hoping you know him, but know him. It's nothing to have heard about him, to have talked about him, to have eaten and have drank with him, to have preached him, or even to have wrought miracles in his name, to have been charmed by his eloquence, to have been stirred with the story of his love, to have been moved to imitate him. This shall nothing avail you unless you win him and are found in him. Seek with the apostle to give up everything of your own righteousness and all other objects and aims in life and say, this I seek after, that I may know him." That I may know him. If you come here week after week, you'll notice we missed doing the sign of peace today, and that was intentional. We met on Friday and decided to do something different. Instead of just transitioning to the song right now, we're going to have a moment where we can reflect on who in our lives might be curious like Nicodemus, who in our oikos, who in our lives might be asking questions, might be curious about this God. And I'd like to, if you find maybe one or two people, spend some time reflecting a moment or two and then pray for that person as a community. Pray, let's pray for these people in our lives. And then after a minute or two, after a couple minutes, I'll close this in prayer. So take a moment and then tap on somebody's shoulder and you could just pray for that person briefly. Jesus knows what they need. You don't have to have some eloquent prayer, but just a brief prayer lifting that person up. Father, we thank you that salvation is not up to us because we would mess it up. Thank you for saying you are mine and then providing the way that we could be yours through your Son. Lord, there are so many people in our lives that we long for them to know you, and we know we have nothing that we could do in our own strength to make that happen. And so we come to you this evening with our hands open, our hearts crying out that you would do a work in their lives by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant them new life, the new birth, and that we would see that change and that we would celebrate as your people that there is new life, that salvation has come to this house. We pray these things in your Son's name.